together. We sang that as a commitment to the Lord. And then a couple years after that, we sang it again at my graduation from Bible college. So that song has a history and sweet memories in that regard. Romans 6 tonight is where we'll be studying once again, beginning back at what we've previously considered in verse 16 and adding tonight two whole verses tonight. Hope you're ready for a lot. Romans 6, 16 to 18. While you're finding your place, let me just say a word to our men. Music for the fall of the year is out there on the table. We alerted the men at the end of last season that we've run out of songs that everybody knows. And so we're going to have to practice harder than we've ever practiced before as a group of men. And so we put together our music for the fall of the year and a little bit of a means by which over the summer months you can kind of learn and feel your way along. So we get to the fall of the year, we're ready to go and ready to serve our Lord with a good sense of enthusiasm. So get prepared. The notebooks are out there tonight. We'll be taking them down soon, but I want to give you that opportunity if at all possible. Romans 6, 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of righteousness, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Father, there is no section of your word that's any more clear than this section in thy word concerning what we were and now what we are because of our relationship with you through Jesus Christ. We pray tonight that you would help us in this study to once again consider the awesome reality of our own salvation and the commitment that you have made to sanctify us as your children and to be engaged in that process of growth and development over an earthly lifetime. We pray that we would be cooperative with that process, yielding first and foremost to you in all things. Thank you for our study in previous days. Bless tonight as we take another little bite of the text and seek to digest it for the benefit of our souls. We pray tonight in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I suppose of all the Old Testament prophets that are most compelling to me in regards to thinking about them as men, that Jeremiah would be at the top of the list. His assignment from God just was absolutely terrible. What God asked that man to do is something that I don't think any man would want to do. Jeremiah was charged by the Lord to speak to a people just as God was going to literally put the nail in the coffin of their spiritual experience because of disobedience. Jeremiah said a number of things that are very, very intriguing and that are very illustrative of God's contending with a people to repent and to get along with God. Jeremiah, at one point in time, on behalf of God, asked Israel this question: if a leopard could change its spots. Jeremiah said, can the leopard change its spots? And of course, the expected answer is no. Of course, a leopard cannot change its own spots. And so the point of Jeremiah on that occasion was that just like a leopard cannot change its own spots, so the nation of Israel could not change its spots and its blemishes in unrighteousness and make them, as it were, righteous again. As difficult as it would be for the leopard to change his spots, so it is for a person to actually change from an unrighteous status to a righteous status before God. Many a wayward husband has said to a faithful wife, I've changed. And yet I tell you pastorally that men have no more capacity to really change than does the leopard its spots. Men do not change. Women do not change. Anybody that says, oh, we'll get married and it'll all work out, they're lying through their teeth. People do not change unless God changes them. I can say to any of our kids, the smallest of our children, I can ask our kids tonight, can God change the spots off a leopard? If he wanted to, and all of our children would say, yep. They are convinced of that which we are convinced, that yes, indeed, God can do that which is absolutely impossible for men to do without him. And while on one hand, it is true that people generally do not change, it is also true that God does change some people. He does. I'm one of them. I trust you're one of them. Tonight, our ongoing study of Romans 6 speaks to people that have seen in their own personal life that radical change wrought by God's grace and power. Tonight, we're going to talk about the uniqueness of that change, that difference that comes not only in righteous standing before God, but in practice before God as cooperative believers. In verses 16 to 18, it's important that we do not consider these verses apart from the sound logic that is leading up to them, as recently studied. And it's also important that we put a marker on the end zone here, that we look at these verses in the light of the interesting conclusion of the sixth chapter, which is found in verse 23. Now, most of us know Romans 6:23 as a stopping point of emphasis when sharing the gospel. Or using, as it were, the Romans road. But we're going to find out beginning tonight and in coming weeks over this month and into the next that there's a lot more to Romans 6:23 than what we originally think or initially think when we hear the verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What we usually have in mind when we quote that verse, when we speak that verse, and especially when we share that verse with the unsaved, the thought of it that is like immediate and almost apparent to the point of a fault, but nonetheless so apparent, and yet it's not the fullest of the thought. And in fact, this verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can you believe it? It was written for Christians. That verse in its interpretation is not to the unsaved. That verse is written to God's people as a conclusion, as a culmination of the logic that leads up to the sixth chapter, verse 23, and that declaration that certainly looks back to the aspect of the reality of our condition before Christ, but has so much more to say than just the simplistic evangelistic thing of which we often use the verse to say. I'm not arguing against the use of the verse in talking to people about their salvation, but I'm simply saying that if we're going to honor the principles of sound exegesis, we have to concede that the verse is directed towards saved people and their understanding of not salvation, but rather sanctification. The sanctification of the believer, the continuing work of God making us more and more and more like the Lord Jesus. That is actually the context of this very familiar verse in Romans 6:23. So throughout this period of time, when we're working in the rest of the sixth chapter, we're going to be relating to the logic that adds up to the verse of consideration and study, and then we'll be looking at the end of the conclusion as it relates to the 23rd verse and that familiar expression there that is found. When you and I describe human beings, we often put people into categories based upon age, stage, and gender. We promote things for women. We promote things for men. We promote things for teens. We promote things for senior citizens. We group people as to their ethnic origin, saying they're Italian, they're German, or they're Asian, or around here, they're Dutch. But the reality is, we categorize people like that. We often categorize people as to religion, saying, oh, they're Islamic, or they're Buddhist, or they're Presbyterian. And of course, in the case of the Presbyterian, it's not a religion, but a denomination of Christianity. But nonetheless, we are very prone to these kinds of categorizations. And honestly, I believe that oftentimes an overuse of those kind of categorizations, especially in the church, is a very negative and harmful thing, especially in a small church like ours. We need old people with young people. We need young people and old people together. We need middle-agers with young people and children together. I'm not saying we don't have anything for specialized groups, but I am saying that this idea that was basically born of an American psychologist back in the 1930s, that we put everybody in their pigeonhole and then expect all ministry to follow along the lines of that pigeonhole, it's just loopy. Because I can tell you this, one of the last people that you need to be with all the time is a person that's just like you. Better to meet a person that has different problems than you. Maybe you can help them and they can help you. If all you do is hang out with people that got the same kind of problems with you, all you do is end up whining and complaining because there's so much about your life that is exactly the same. But I want to say something about this category thing because it relates to the verses that lead up to the verses we're studying tonight in Romans chapter 6. And that is, when God categorizes people, he doesn't think in the terms of Italian or Asian. When God thinks in terms of people, he doesn't think in ages of stages, like, oh, they're young and they're old and they're this and they're that. That is not the way that God thinks about people. When God thinks about people, and we learned this out of Romans chapter 5, when God thinks about people, he has everybody that's ever lived, everybody that is living, in two categories. What are the biblical categories of all people? Here they are. Number one, in Adam. Number two, in Christ. Everybody, and I mean everybody, is born in Adam. And some people, and I mean some people, are born again in Christ. But when God looks at humanity, he looks at everybody in these two categories, either in Adam or in Christ. That really is the thrust of emphasis as you come to the end of Romans chapter 5. All of humanity is either in Adam by birth or in Christ by born again. No one here believes, and the Bible certainly does not teach, that any single born son or daughter in Adam can make themselves change into something that they are not. Born in Adam, people remain in Adam until they die, and that forever. No person by self-will, no person by self-help, no person because they made up their mind can change their connection to Adam, can change their born connection to sin and death. Nobody has the capacity to make that change. But God does. And God does. And that's why we say salvation is of the Lord. That's why we pray for people that we're concerned about their soul. Because unless God himself is directly involved in that person's life, they're not going to change. They're not going to change. They're never going to change. It's what makes the prayer meeting hour so vital for the church in corporate times of gathering. Because we either learn to be laborers together with God, or we spend a whole earthly lifetime doing stuff in the name of God that gets burned up as dross before the throne. And I tell you, there's going to be a whole lot of smoke at the judgment when God's people present themselves before the Lord and have spent their whole lifetime doing stuff that doesn't add up to anything with eternity's values in view. It's essential that you and I learn to be laborers together with God. Because unless God's doing it, it's not going to get done. I cannot even change my own spots of unrighteousness before God by self-will or self-effort, let alone help anybody else to do that. But I can tell them about the glorious truth of the gospel, in which God sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins, to resurrect on the third day, and to make an offer that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's exciting. That puts us in an exciting place, to be sure. People have changed. People have gone from darkness to light, from death unto life, by the power and the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. People born in Adam can be born again into Christ. Now, Romans 6, the focus of our study here, is all about living on earth as one of these in Christ individuals who have been changed by the grace and power of God. Back in Romans 6 in verse 1, we saw that habitual sin is illogical for such a one changed by the grace and the power of God. In Romans 6:15, we have a similar presentation about sin, but the verbs lead us to understand a little different thought. And that is that even occasional acts of sin on my part and yours is illogical for such a one that has been so radically changed by the power and the grace of God. Now, as we begin to work with 16 to 18, it's easy to pick out from these verses the description of change. One of the things we do want to do tonight with these verses is note the description of radical, personal change that took place in this testimony in the life of the Romans. You have, for instance, in verse 17, before the change that was wrought by the power and the grace of God in the Roman Christians, you have the statement, were, past tense, servants or slaves of sin. See it? Here is a description of the born condition of those Romans who were now Christians. They were slaves or servants of sin. Sin ruled over them, and sin reigned through them as born sons and daughters of Adam. They were indeed slaves to sin. But then you have also in verse 17, in the second part, the expression of thanksgiving to God for a unique point and time in which a radical change of status took place. That point and time is herein described as heart obedience to the truth. They were servants of sin, but in contrast to that born status, they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to them. Which, of course, would be the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the gospel. And because they believed the gospel, their hearts leaped to receive the gospel of Christ. as a result of that, they were radically changed. We would say in modern vernacular, they had been saved. And when we talk of a person who has come to the Lord, a person that is saved, we emphasize, because the Bible emphasizes, that in your life you don't need to be saved and then saved and then saved and then saved and then saved, but you need to be saved, and then you need to move on in your Christian life and live for Him who died for you. But the reality is, you don't get saved 2, 3, 4, 5, 20, 60, 100, 10,000 times. You get saved one time. You obey the gospel once. And once you're saved, you're always saved. Amen? But living that way is not automatic. As many of you know personally, and certainly you know in regards to application to other family members and friends. And so then after the reality of heart obedience and the moment of salvation, that point in time in which they were saved, represented at the end of verse 17, you have then this declaration, verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye became, at that point in time, ye became the slaves of righteousness. Now, what is that statement? What is that statement of declaration? It tells us that as a result of the change wrought by the power and grace of God, that the Roman Christians had changed not only their status and position before God, but they also changed as to their servitude. Or there also was a change as to their slave conditioning. They were, in Adam, slaves of sin. But now they are slaves of righteousness. And that contrast of what has actually taken place in your life and mine is what causes me to say, as you've heard me many say, that I do not cut much slack to a professing Christian as it relates to the idea of expecting them to live up to that which they are in Christ, because I know that you and I have the capacity to live honoring to Jesus Christ this very night. I don't care whether you got saved yesterday or you've been saved 40 years. You have capacity. If you have been saved, you have the capacity to honor the Lord Jesus Christ this very night. You are indeed no longer a servant of sin. You are indeed right now a servant of righteousness. So, act that way. That becomes the appeal of the passage as you add up the logic that is seen here tonight in the tenses of these verses. The Roman Christians, having become servants of righteousness because they were indeed positionally changed, because they were indeed radically changed, because indeed they were vitally changed, and of course spiritually changed, Paul now says, practically changed. Practically. You have the capacity now to do what God commands you to do in this passage and yield yourself unto God and to yield your instruments, your body parts, as instruments unto God for the sake of righteousness. All of Romans 6 is about practicing your life in Christ in the way a doctor practices medicine and a lawyer practices law. The guy is a doctor. He got his diploma. There was a point and time of graduation. He is now Dr. Bill or Dr. Bob or Dr. Betty. There was a point in time in which DR, and it doesn't mean drive, came in front of his name.
He is a doctor, but he has to practice medicine. He has to apply his medical knowledge to the reality of life. Otherwise, we don't say that he's a practicing doctor. One of the things that astounded me in the days in which we ministered both in Iowa and then down in Florida is that so often during the holiday period, I've told you some of this before, but during the holiday periods, I'd take my then boys and Sherry, and during the holidays, quite often we would not have a church assignment to preach in because churches were doing their holiday thing, and that's understandable. And so quite often we'd have the holidays free, and so I didn't just want to sit around the house, I wanted to preach. And so I would call my friends in the downtown mission, and I would say to them, hey, I'm available, could I come preach? And they'd say, well, we not only need somebody on Monday, but we need somebody on Sunday, but we need somebody on Monday, and we need somebody on Tuesday. Fine, I'll take every preaching opportunity I can get during the holiday period. I'll preach every day at the downtown mission. And one of the things that's always astounding about those men when they come in for the service is the tremendous number of them that are highly, highly educated men. The number of medical doctors living the life of a bum. The number of lawyers living the life of a bum. The number of preachers living the life of a bum. Unbelievable. Sherry and I had the experience of ministering our first church, the other side of the state of Michigan. The state of Michigan back in that day was rocked and socked by the aspect of a disappearance of a pastor. And for days and days and days and days, nobody knew where he was or where he had gone or what had happened to the man. And then after a long, long, where is the guy? Did somebody kidnap him? Did somebody kill him? What happened to the guy? For a long, 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 long time, nobody ever heard. And then eventually we heard that he'd had somewhat of a breakdown, as they used to say in that day. He left his wife, he left his family, and it was reported that he was living the life of a bum. Wouldn't you know it? I'm downtown Lakeland, Florida, preaching at the mission with my two boys and Sherry, and I look up and here's my former pastor brother. He knows as much about God in his head as I do. But he is not living it. And either he's an unsaved man, or if he is a saved man, he is contending with the Spirit of God day in and day out because of his very poor choices and because of his absolute resistance to the plain truth of Scripture that he is no longer a slave of sin, but a slave unto righteousness. That kind of thought just bristles God's people today. Why, you would think that your middle name was Timothy Porcupine Teal. Because people just bristle against this idea that there's been a radical change and that thereby there ought to be radical changes in the context of your life and mine. I tell you that in Christ, men and women do indeed radically change for righteousness. Now, the logical lead up to our text, in summary, would be something like this. I'm going to read it because I wanted to be succinct. Understanding that sanctification is the ongoing work of God over an earthly lifetime, we exercise faith after having exercised saving faith to calculate ourselves as God says we now are dead towards sin and alive unto God. You see, it's not good enough that one day long ago you exercised your faith in God. The Bible requires me as a Christian to exercise faith today. Not the faith that I exercised back there in 1960 when I came to know the Lord. Not that same faith. It's related. It's connected. But it's not exactly the same. It's the faith of today. And the faith of today that's required of me is a faith to believe God for who he says I am, not the way I feel. Not the way I think. Not the way the world spits its spew at me. And not the way the Christian community spits its spew at me. But a way that God's word says I am. God's word says I'm dead to sin. God's word says I'm alive unto God. And I need to exercise present tense faith in that reality, so that I will find the present, practical power and grace of God to live a life of honor for Jesus Christ. Not only could I not change my sinful spots into righteousness way back there, but I cannot live the Christian life apart from God's own grace and power. And almost all of the frustrations that you see in the people of God tonight are frustrations because they're trying to live Christ in their own flesh. It's never worked. It doesn't work. It will not work. And so you and I are confronted with the fact that many, many people who claim to have exercise faith back there by no means are positioning themselves to exercise faith tonight in the reality of their spiritual status before God, upon which they will find the flow of God's power and grace to live in honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. This text tells us that we are to refuse to let sin have its way in us, verse 12, and that we are to yield, to learn to yield our body parts as instruments unto God, verse 13. This yielding business for you, for me, in Christ, is big business. It's the biggest business. It's the biggest occupation of the believer's life. Remember, I told you when we got to 6:11. And that command, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. Remember I told you that was the first imperative in the entire book of Romans. That Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5 is all doctrinal foundation without any one thing being told you what to do. And then all of a sudden you come to 6:11 and here's the thing you're supposed to do. Learn to think right. Learn to reckon. Learn to calculate your life in Christ along the lines in which God says it. It becomes job number one in the life of the Christian. It becomes the first and foremost thing that we are to do. Because without that calculation, without that reckoning, without that sense of thinking through it again and poisoning ourselves in such a manner as the scripture depicts here in Romans 6, what happens is simple. We just don't find the capacity. We don't find the power. We don't find the grace to actually live in honor to the Lord Jesus. Because the flesh cannot accomplish the will of God. It takes the power of God. It takes God himself in the life of a person in order for us to live to God's own honor and glory. This yielding business for you and me is big business. Everything from Romans 6:11 through 7:25. Romans 6:11 through chapter 7, verse 25, are details connected to this yielding business and God's ongoing work of sanctification during the days of our earthly sojourn. I would remind you tonight that the word yield has the idea of present, like a soldier presents arms. Only in the case of our command, it's to present your arms and to present your eyes and to present your mouth and to present your feet and to present the whole of your body, both the seen and the unseen part, as unto God, as instruments or implements for his own righteousness.
With this in mind, I want you to look at the two statements that are printed for you on the bottom of your outline in the bulletin tonight, if you have one. If not, listen carefully. Two therefores, two logical assertions based upon this scripture that we are studying. Number one, presenting self to sin for me, for you as a believer, is illogical, it is abnormal, and it is unnecessary. Now, I'm praying that God would convince you of those words. Because each one of those words has such a specific point of application, not only in the text, but in your own personal life. Presenting self to sin is illogical. I mean, it doesn't make any biblical sense at all that you should live in sin. Furthermore, presenting self to sin is abnormal. You have a new normal. You are in Christ, not in Adam. You've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. And as a citizen of that kingdom of light, it's abnormal for you to be taken up with unrighteousness. It's abnormal. And of course, I like the word unnecessary. Because the truth of the matter is, life, as to how it plays out this side of heaven for believers and unbelievers, is all about choices. And Sherry, let's not tell the people tonight how often you and I talk about people's bad choices. Choices not to be where they ought to be, to hear God's word. Choices not to be consistent in their own walk with the Lord. Choices as it relates to how they're going to go about life and what they're going to honor. I get so tired of God's people submitting themselves to the rat maze of the worldly calendar. It's time to stand up. It's time to sit down. It's time to do the hokey pokey and turn yourself around. That's what it's all about. No, it is not. You would think that as rebellious as Baptist people are inclined to be, that they would rebel against the rat maze. And yet most of them, like Pavlov's dog, are just panting after the world's garbage. God help us to understand our status in Christ as the people of God. Unnecessary that I should live sinfully. I didn't say I never do. I said it's unnecessary. I said it's abnormal. I said it's illogical. The point of Romans 6:23 is spiritual death is the paycheck of sin slavery. That a life that is taken up with, occupied with, normal in the sphere of sin, that the result of that life is forever death. It's not saying you can lose your salvation, but the logic of the text to Christians is saying that life of sin lived is now a life you no longer have. You no longer have that life. That life is G-O-N-E, gone, as we were inclined to sing years and years ago. The illogical thought and action for you and me to present ourselves unto sin. It's illogical, it's abnormal, it's unnecessary that you and I would present ourselves unto sin. And yet day after day and week after week, that's what you see God's flock doing. Making little choices to believe lies and follow gossip and engage in small choices that add up to anything except walking with the Lord in the purity of His word. It is therefore illogical, abnormal, and unnecessary to present yourself unto sin. notice the next thing. It's a little more happy. You can start smiling now. Presenting self unto righteousness is sound as to thinking and practice. You see, Romans 6:23 says, eternal life is the gift of God by grace through faith. There's been a change. It was radical change in position before God in that 1960 month of May when I gave my heart to the Lord. It was a radical change of status before God. But now God continues to work. He continues to operate in my life in this great area of sanctification, making me more and more and more like the Master. Creating in me a desire so that when I'm singing tonight, higher ground, plant my feet on higher ground. It's not just a song for me. It's a prayer for me because I want to go on in Christ as God has called me and provided for me. And even that desire I have to credit God for. I can't even take credit for the desire for higher ground, and neither can you. If you have tonight, like I have tonight, a desire for higher, nobler things in Christ, be sure of this. God gave that to you. That came from God. You didn't drum it up on your own. That's very important to hear and to know. Life and practice along the lines of righteousness is exactly who you are right now, alive unto God and dead toward sin. This is the zone of all the New Testament epistles. By way of point of emphasis, this is not just a truth of applied Christianity. This is the truth of applied Christianity. This truth of dead to sin and alive unto God. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over in the New Testament epistles, this is the point that's being made, Hebrews. This is the point that's being made, Paul's letters to Timothy. This is the point being made over and over and over and over again in the repository of the New Testament epistles. Let me end tonight with just a quick example. Go with me in conclusion to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and let me just read some verses for you without comment, and then we'll conclude tonight. I'll just make comments about three things read in these verses. Here's the verses. If or since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore, or put to death therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Three quick comments. Verse 2, set your affections. Parallels the same kind of logic as Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves therefore dead to sin, alive unto God. Setting your affections, setting your mind, calculating, thinking the right kind of way based upon how God presents you in Christ. Same concept. Verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You are dead to sin and alive unto God. You are so vitally connected to the death that he died and the life that he forever lives that there's no separating you from the life of the Lord Jesus ever, 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 ever. You are vitally connected to Christ right now, this very night, vitally connected to the living Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, put off, verse 8, put on, verse 10, and all the put-offs and the put-ons that are following in the rest of Colossians 3 all parallel this idea of Romans 6:13. Yield yourselves unto God as instruments of righteousness. Wow. We not only didn't cover all those verses that I read tonight, and there are only three of them, and we're not only going to come back to them next week as we continue, but just think of the phenomenal thing that God has done for us in Christ. In the past, in the present, and you betcha, forevermore. Father, thank you tonight for the listening ear, for the attentive soul in Christ, and help us tonight as we leave this place with a sense of understanding and appropriation of the truths of Christ as given to us. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.